We're moving on from the translation issue to the next topic. If you remember way back, it's been, I think this is the 18th lesson, so it's been a little while, but the very first time we talked about what we would have to span in this study, and the last couple of things were interpretation and application, and we're not going to get done with interpretation this week, but interpretation is called hermeneutics. It's just a great word. It has, I always tease Jerry, it has nothing to do with a group from the 60s, Herman and the Hermeneutics or anything like that. The study of it's the area of study which deals with the proper interpretation of the biblical text. Hermeneutics, this is a definition actually I got from Dan Hillard. I'm not sure where he got it from. Hermeneutics is the art and science of Bible interpretation, which is why, by the way, when we come to a Bible translation, we want one that doesn't do interpreting for us. The more we get over into that thought-for-thought scale where the translators are telling us what someone means, the more interpretation has already been done, and we just have to rely on them to having it gotten it right. Where if we stay with the more literal word-for-word and the more of the formal translations, then the work of interpretation is there for us to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The idea of study there is to work hard, or as the New King James Version puts it, to be diligent. The King James translators, just as an example, the King James translators have done a little bit of interpretation for us when they use the word study. The Greek word spoudazo means to be zealous or diligent or to try hard. But this is a good example of how interpretation isn't necessarily misleading, because if you're going to be looking at that verse, a diligent worker who is approved of God because you're rightly dividing the word of truth, that's going to involve study, clearly. And so that's the word that they use there. They get to the point, right? Putting in your due diligence when you approach Scripture is going to involve some study and some hard work. We should be able to admit that when we come to the Bible, there are some unique challenges that are facing us. The first challenge is that translation issue with language. But when the Bible's been translated into a language we can understand, that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be easy from there on out. If you remember, I said a couple of weeks ago, we don't want to dumb down the Bible. We still want the hard things to be hard, right? We're just looking for something that's not hard because of a difficult vocabulary or difficult word order. We're looking for the hard things to be hard because what it tells us is a hard thing to understand. It's a hard thing to comprehend. So putting the Bible in your own vocabulary doesn't necessarily make it easy. You still have to try hard to grasp it. I liked this quote in a book called Introduction to Biblical Hermeneutics, The Search for Meaning. Moises Silva said this. He says, "When we approach the Bible, we see a book originally written neither in English nor in a modern language closely related to English. Moreover, we are faced with a text that is far removed from us in place and time. It would indeed be astonishing if the Bible did not appear puzzling at times. We find then that with regard to both language and history, the interpretation of the Bible poses a challenge for us." So suffice it to say, when we approach the Word of God, we have to be diligent in order to understand it correctly. If we're not careful, we can end up wandering or straying from the actual meaning of Scripture. And Paul uses the phrase "rightly divide" there. Those words in Greek literally mean to cut a straight path. Okay, last week when I was shoveling, was trying to get my way from our back door to the back door of the church here, I had no idea that I was producing a sermon illustration in the process. I grabbed my shovel, I put my head down, I got to work and worked my way through. And when I got back to the back gate and I turned around and looked, and as what girls, what did my shoveling job look like? Yeah, it was, I did not cut a straight path. It was, you know, it was like this, right? And so it wasn't anywhere near straight. Of course, Paul's not talking about shoveling snow, but there are a couple of possibilities for what he had in mind. So when he talks about cutting it straight, one possibility of what Paul has in mind is, you remember the Apostle Paul was a tent maker, right? And so there's a man named A.T. Robertson who argues he would have been very familiar with the challenge of cutting the, you know, the rough camel hair cloth in straight lines, and also acquainted with the consequences of not cutting in straight lines and missing the pattern and then trying to fit it together, right? Messing up the pattern. And so maybe that's a metaphor. The clear meaning of the Bible isn't supposed to produce crazy quilting patterns. Paul wants his friend to cut it straight, to get to the clear meaning. The other possibility, and I think this is more likely, I'll explain why, is that Paul has an agricultural worker in mind. That word worker there, the workman in 2 Timothy 2:15, is a Greek word that's often used in the sense of a farm laborer. And so if that's the case, the metaphor is that Paul wants Timothy to essentially plow straight roads with Scripture, not doing twisted, embarrassing distortions of it. So thus, to be a diligent and a good worker, he has to take the word of truth, and Paul says you have to cut it straight. So how do we cut it straight? Well, first off, we have to have the right idea about Scripture, and secondly, we have to have the right approach to Scripture. Let's talk about the idea of having the right idea first. So there's two basic, and this is simplified, but there's two basic ideas about Scripture. I know there's probably not a lot of people who would actually use these words to define their idea of Scripture, but there are two basic ideas or two lines of thought when you come to the Bible. The first is that its meaning is fluid and changing. It's the view of the Bible that it, you know, it provides some good lessons for us, but that many of its messages are for a different time and a different culture. And because of that, what the Bible had to say in those times to those cultures are not necessarily what God would have to say to us in our time and our culture. Okay? So we should maybe derive a different message from it. So, for example, because the Bible speaks against homosexuality, but now we're more enlightened. We understand that's just a legitimate life choice. And so the prohibitions in the Bible against homosexuality, they're outdated and they're not authoritative anymore. Or, you know, the Bible speaks about God's design for a family, which would be a father and a mother who are united in marriage, raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you know, with the father being the leader of the family. These are all things the Bible tells us, but now, you know, well, we're so much more enlightened. Unmarried couples are legitimized, single mothers celebrated. Children are just, you know, the idea is they're supposed to be blank slates until they decide for themselves, you know, what's right for them. And so there are folks who embrace the idea of being a Christian who are more submissive to the culture around them than they are to the Word of God. And because they think, well, the Bible's meaning changes over time and it needs to be adjusted to the culture that we live in. Now, the problem, of course, is that the Bible itself never bears that out. You know, there's no point in all of human history, where the Word of God was anything other than countercultural, right? There was never a place in time where God's Word fit with the culture that was being addressed. All this viewpoint really does is make our own thoughts the ultimate authority, and then we'll adjust the Bible's meaning to our way of thinking. The other idea about Scripture is that its meaning is set and certain. Now, that's actually not making any statement yet about the way that we find the meaning of Scripture, right? That's still coming. But the very mindset, the idea of when we approach the Bible, we have to begin with the understanding that the meaning of Scripture is set and certain. The Word of God, inspired by God for the glory of God, is as timeless and unchanging as God Himself. Now, the application of Scripture, the application of what we do with Scripture, that can change with culture. And before you get upset with me, I'm going to give you an example of what I mean. I don't want to get too far into this quite yet, but Deuteronomy 22 verse 4 is an example that comes to mind. Deuteronomy 22 4 says that if you see your neighbor's donkey or ox fallen down by the road, you can't just ignore that. You have to go help him get them up. Now, the chances that I will ever have a neighbor whose donkey or ox is in the ditch is slim to none, right? Now, the meaning of that passage is very clear, and the meaning of that passage is not unchanging, but how do I apply that passage, right? When I see an unfriendly neighbor with their car stuck in the snow, I think the application of that passage is, well, I need to grab a shovel and try to help. You see, the meaning of the text doesn't change, but our application of it can change by the cultural context, because our culture looks much different than it did back in Deuteronomy. Okay, and so we'll talk more about application in the future, but the essential meaning of the text does not change. As my buddy Todd Bryant likes to say all the time, is the Bible can't mean what it never meant. Right? It meant one thing at the beginning, and it has not changed in its meaning over that course of time. Look, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 1. We've used verse 20, I'm sorry, verse 21 a few times earlier in the study. But now let's look at what's around it, context being important and all that. 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But, and this is continuing into chapter 2, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So, two things to note there in this idea of Scripture being set and certain. First off, he says, no prophetic word of Scripture is of, he says, private interpretation. In other words, it means what it means, and that meaning is not changing. You don't get to make up your own personal meaning of any part of Scripture. As a matter of fact, when we think of the question, well, you know, what does it mean to me? That's really not a good question to ask when you're reading the Bible. The question to ask is, what does it mean? Not, what does it mean to me? Right? You ask, what does it mean? And once you understand the meaning, then you can start asking questions like, well, what does it mean for me to do? What does it mean for me to think? What does it mean for me to behave? Right? But the meaning itself does not change. But listen to what he goes on to say. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says that, right, he talked about prophets of old time being moved by the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, along with those true prophets of God, he says there were false prophets also among the people. There were people who were making up messages. And even as there will be false teachers among you. And so the comparison that Peter's giving there is back in the days of the prophets, you had the prophets of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit, but you also had other people who were claiming to be prophets who were making up false messages. And he's now comparing that to more modern times, his time, and it applies to our time too. He says, even as there will be false teachers among you. Now, note the difference between prophet and teacher, right? A prophet says he's gotten a message directly from God. A teacher is trying to expose something that God has said. And so the problem now isn't so much that we have people who are saying they get messages directly from God, although there are people like that. And if someone gets in the pulpit and said, God gave me this message in a dream last night, feel free to turn them off, okay? But the idea is that now you've got false teachers, ones who are taking the true word and making a distortion. They're teaching falsely what is said in the true word. And so how does that happen? The end result is they're bringing in false teaching, and he says destructive heresies. And the way that happens is that they're making up personal meanings of Scripture by the process of bad Bible interpretation. Okay, they're coming up with a meaning of Scripture that is not what the Holy Spirit intended meaning of Scripture is. And so the inspired writers recorded what the Holy Spirit moved them to write, and the Spirit-intended meaning of Scripture has not changed. It doesn't change. The meaning of Scripture is not fluid. It's set and certain. We just need to grasp that meaning. And when we do, our own thinking is not going to be the main authority. The meaning of Scripture, the Bible itself, is the authority, and we have to adjust our beliefs and behavior to what the Scripture tells us, not the other way around, okay? So that's the two basic ideas about Scripture. Now let's talk about two basic approaches to Scripture. This is actually talking about, well, the way that you're going to try to find meaning. The first one is eisegesis, and it's there on the left-hand side of your page. The reader brings the meaning into the text, right? The word eis in Greek, the prefix eis, means into. And so I'm going to give you some ideas here from S. Michael Hudeman of gotquestions.org. It's a pretty good online resource. It says eisegesis involves imagination, right? So you've already got an idea in your head that you've thought of. And the idea that's in your head is then brought to Scripture. It goes to exploration, right? Well, what passage of Scripture seems to fit the idea that I already have? And once you find one that seems like you could make it fit it, you go to application and to, you know, what does my idea mean that I or others should do? In eisegesis, there's really no examination of the text itself or its relationship to the passages before and after it, cross-referencing other related passages. There's no real desire to understand the actual meaning. I ought to just leave this here because I can't drop it any further, right? You're not trying to find the actual meaning. Essentially, Scripture serves to prop up the idea that you already had in your head. Exegesis, the reader derives the meaning out of the text. The Greek prefix ex means out of. By the way, this prefix ex still means out of in many English words. So, for example, when a body is exhumed, it is brought out of the ground. Or if your record is expunged, it is, what you did is removed from the record. Or if you go on an excursion, you went out of your house, right? It still means out of. Remembering that ex means out of is going to be helpful in biblical interpretation. Exegesis starts with observation. What does the passage itself say, right? It doesn't start in your head. It starts here. In Scripture. What does the passage say? Then interpretation. What's the Spirit-intended meaning of the text? And then that goes to application. How should this passage affect the beliefs and behaviors of my life? The goal of exegesis is to draw the meaning out of the text. Now, let me just give you a tip. If you ever confuse eisegesis and exegesis and you want to remember which one is which, just remember that the good one sounds like extra Jesus. And we can all use us some extra Jesus, right? Exegesis is the good one. So, actually, there are some people who have argued for a third option here. It's not on your list. Hear it and then ignore it. But there are some who have argued for the idea of narcissus. Anybody got a guess at what narcissus is? You know what narcissistic is? It's all about me. Right? Narcissus is reading the Bible and thinking that it's all about you. Right? And so, for example, you read about David and Goliath and be like, well, this is all about how I can slay the giants in my life. Well, no, it's really not. Okay? But that's just another kind of eisegesis, right? It's reading into the text. So let's talk about some examples here, because what I've got on your notes is that eisegesis can be accidental or intentional, but exegesis is always done intentionally. You're never going to do exegesis accidentally. It doesn't just happen. You have to study. You have to be diligent. You have to do the work, right? But eisegesis can be on purpose or accidental. So let me give you first an example of intentional eisegesis. Proverbs 22, verse 28, you have all heard it. Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. Now, what does that mean? You know, let's say it a different way. What have you been told that it means? Because I've heard many, many sermons saying, well, you don't stray from the old paths, you don't remove the ancient landmarks of, you know, church truth or baptism or God's sovereignty or fill in the blank, because our forefathers have died setting those landmarks and you have to hold to them. Now, let's be clear, I have no intention of straying from the doctrines of baptism or church truth or God's sovereignty or fill in the blank, depending on what you fill in the blank with, right? But that is intentionally reading a meaning into that verse that's clearly not the actual meaning of that verse. The word landmark, everywhere it is used in the Old Testament, is referring to a boundary marker that makes a property line. So you picture going out in the field and you wonder, well, when does this person's property end and the next person's property begin? And you see this pile of rocks there, that's a landmark, that's a boundary marker. You know that's where the established property line is, which is why Deuteronomy 19:14 and 27:17 pronounce a curse on anyone who moves their neighbor's landmark, right? And it's even actually more clear in the next chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 23, verse 10 says, remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Because moving a boundary marker gives you more property. Right? It is a way of stealing your neighbor's property. Now, this is one of the most deceptive kinds of eisegesis, actually, because it's taking something that's true, whatever doctrine it had to be that someone said is an ancient landmark, like baptism or God's sovereignty or church truth, and it is supporting that true doctrine in an untrue manner. If you want to learn about baptism or church truth or God's sovereignty, go to one of the passages in Scripture that teach about it. There are lots of them, right? But remove not the ancient landmark is not a passage that teaches that. Just use that to teach what it means. Your neighbor has property rights, and you have to respect your neighbor's property rights, right? And so that's an example of intentional eisegesis. There's another kind that's accidental eisegesis. Look at 2 Chronicles 27. We have to admit that sometimes we can do this accidentally. Like if you asked me, Brother Jason, do you ever do eisegesis? I would say, I'm sure I do. I don't know when. I hope not. But all of us have preconceived notions in our head, right? All of us can accidentally read something and assume that we understand the meaning, and then turns out we don't really. So 2 Chronicles 27, verses 1 and 2. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. Now, in this passage, King Jotham here in 2 Chronicles, we could focus on those verses and sort of develop some thoughts from those verses, right? Jotham was a morally upright man, right? He did what was right in God's eyes. We can learn that he honored his father, King Uzziah. Honoring your father is a good thing. He did the things that his father did. But Jotham failed, right, by not attending to the worship of God. He didn't follow in his father's example and go to the temple of the Lord. And in this case, the end of verse 2 lets us know that the failure of the king led the whole nation into sin, right? Because Jotham wasn't completely obedient. It says the people did yet corruptly. Now, all that sounds entirely true, or at least plausible, and it seems based on the text. We could read the text and come up with that idea. It would seem as if that's doing exegesis, drawing meaning out of the text. And so the application maybe that we would make to it is, well, look how important it is that you attend worship service. And by the way, true, it is important that you attend worship service. But there's kind of a problem here, out of curiosity. Anybody, does the problem jump out at anybody? Well, yeah, the people shouldn't be doing corruptly, but I mean with the way I've described it, right? Jotham was an upright man. Jotham honored his father and did the good things Uzziah did, with the exception that Jotham didn't go to the temple. And because of that, the people ended up being corrupt. Does anybody remember King Uzziah? Okay, back up to chapter 26 for a second. Okay. King Uzziah, who happened to be king when Isaiah was called as a prophet in Isaiah 6:1, the year that King Uzziah died, right? King Uzziah, we'll learn in chapter 26, he did, in verse 4, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just like his father Amaziah did. Verse 5 tells you that he listened to God's messenger. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding of visions of God, right? So he listened to God's message. If you read verses 9 through 15, you'll find out that as Uzziah was king, he strengthened Jerusalem's defenses. But look at verse 16, chapter 26, verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, is the king supposed to go in to burn incense on the altar of incense? Where is the altar of incense? It's not just at the temple like in the courtyard. It's in the holy place where only the priests are supposed to go. You keep reading that story, you'll find there's 80 priests who are out there trying to stop him, saying, you know, nobody but the priests are supposed to go in there. It's not for you, King Uzziah, to do this thing. And he gets angry with them. And as he's yelling at them, God strikes Uzziah with leprosy. And Uzziah was a leper for the rest of his life until he died. And then chapter 27, Jotham becomes king at age 25, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. However, howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. So, Jotham not going to the temple was a good thing, right? He shouldn't have gone to the temple. And instead of concluding that, well, you know, Jotham's failure to honor God completely led the whole nation into sin, it seems that the message from those verses is, despite Jotham's righteousness and obedience to God, the people still kept wandering away from God, which is a big theme in 2 Chronicles. Okay? Now, since we have a business meeting this afternoon, I decided not to try to cover all the principles of hermeneutics. By the way, Introduction to Hermeneutics was a class at the college that lasted a semester, so we'll just try to cover that next week. Okay? We'll get into the actual detail about, okay, what are some of the methods that we use to make sure that we're actually getting the meaning of Scripture correct? Okay? Any questions? I said I was done, and I'm not done. Can I just point out, if someone got up and preached, you know, look at Jotham, he was a righteous man, he honored his father, you know, but look at how important it is to go to worship service and how you can lead other people astray. You realize that person could preach all true things, right? It wouldn't be bad to say worship service is important, and by you neglecting worship service can help lead other people into sin. All of those things are true, but it's just not from the text, right? We want our truth to come out of the text.